This morning we also read from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 15 through 24. As once again, and very likely for the last time, we'll be looking at this parable of the great banquet. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. Hear God's precious and eternal word. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Thus far, amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. So we sang, with the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied, from rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. Thirst being supplied is very much a theme of what happens in a banquet. And here we are in this moment at a supper, at a banquet of sorts on the Sabbath, that the Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has used this time of supper to give many lessons. He found a man there who was sick with dropsy, and he healed him, and he showed that it is good and it is right to do good on the Sabbath. Then he saw people scrambling for the best seats, and he gave a lesson on humility, that we are to choose the lesser seats, that we are to humble ourselves, that we may be then exalted. And then also, he saw that many of the people who were in that banquet, in that supper, were people of the same kind, of the same rank, or higher. They were all kin. They were all neighbors. They were all people that were there for the exchange of favors kind of mentality in terms of friendship. And Jesus said that they should invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And then when that man gave that remark that we began reading, where he said, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus then proceeded to give this parable that we read about the invitation that is sent forth to this banquet. And the Lord Jesus is then declaring that this the kingdom of God, which has been the theme of everything we've been looking at in the last few portions, even chapter 13 and into 14, he's speaking then of this provision that is made in the kingdom, whereby you will not be hungry nor thirst. And so it's important that we, as we arrive very likely for the last time in this parable, that the theme that Jesus has been teaching on is the kingdom of God. And remember that it began in chapter 13, where he started with these words in verse 18, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble? With what can I compare the kingdom? And so Jesus began teaching about what the kingdom is, what it looks like. Remember, we considered that he spoke on the nature of the kingdom, that it grows very big, that it grows from something that in essence is invisible and insignificant, but grows to the point where it reaches the very corners of the world, and it starts serving the people of the worlds and the nations. They find nurture there. They find shade in the kingdom. The whole view there is how the church is a blessing to this world. It protects this world. It nourishes this world. It sanctifies this world. It feeds this world. And then we also saw Jesus, we saw the nature of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God grows in the hearts of people, transforming us and making us more like Jesus. Because of that other little portion of the parable, remember, of the leaven that makes the bread grow. There the emphasis is not so much that the bread grows big. The mustard seed parable is the view that the kingdom grows big. But the leaven element is that the dough is transformed. And so we saw the principle, this nature of the kingdom, that it is growing in the hearts of men and women and making you and myself more like Jesus. And also the reality that the kingdom grows as people enter into the kingdom. And it grows because of more people being saved. That was the nature of the kingdom. We saw also the reality of the entrance into the kingdom. It led to that. There is such a thing. There is this possibility of entering into the kingdom of God. You must strive to enter in at the straight gate. And even there was already an allusion to a banquet. If you go to chapter 13, verse 29, we read, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." And it's not just to be there watching. It is to be there partaking of this banquet, that it becomes the image of the beginning of the visualization of this kingdom. And even now, it is already happening. We are already sitting down at a banquet. If you are a true believer, you are already living out of this feast, out of this banquet, where Christ is offered to you His body and His blood. And we live and have spiritual life because of Jesus. There is such a thing as an entrance into this kingdom. And now, this little introduction still adds a point to the kingdom. We see the invitation, its nature, its entrance. And here we could say, well, there is this, its invitation. It grows and people enter in, you could say, upon invitation. And it is clear, and it's very well stated by the Lord Jesus, that the servants that He has are sent out into this world to invite as many as we can invite. This we see ourselves in here. Every true believer is now a servant, and in a very called upon way, the very office bearers, primarily evangelists and pastors, we end up having this role and this burden upon us. But remember, we saw this already, and it goes for every single believer, that we would be as those who go out into the lanes and the streets of this city, of this area, and then we go beyond our areas to the hedges and the highways, and we even compel people to come. So we're seeing now about the invitation to the kingdom and how men and women are all invited to come. But then there's this one reality when we look at this very banquet that the Lord Jesus is giving. It's answering a question, because remember, when He spoke of striving in to enter, He said, "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And now we're understanding something. We understand why they are not able. It is not because they cannot. It is because they will not. Because in this parable of the banquet, the master of the house sends forth these servants, and when they announce to the people who had already been prior invited, they say no, and they give an excuse. No, and give an excuse. And we have then this lesson before us. Those who seek and enter in, It even explains to us what that seeking is all about. It is not an earnest seeking. It is not something whereby they are saying, I will die if I do not go to heaven. If I do not find Christ, I am doomed. It is not that kind of seeking. It is the kind of seeking that we're very familiar with, where you ask a group of people, who wants to go to heaven? And probably most people will raise their hands. In the 60s and 70s and 80s and in 90s, I remember never meeting a person who would say, I don't want to go to heaven. And as it's become quite popular, the view that there is no such place, there are people who do dare say, no, I don't care, I don't know, I don't believe there's a place like that. But in a common way, people all seek this banquet. But when they are told by, like those servants, look, it's now. Well, they have a land to go look at. They have a yoke of oxen to go inspect and prove. They're better things. So they're truly not seeking in the true sense of the word. That's why they don't enter in. So we have this now being told us that many may be invited, but they will not receive the invitation. They will not accept it. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching is this. There are those who are invited to heaven but will not enter because they reject the invitation and are lost forever. We looked at that last Lord's Day, the reality that no one will be able to blame anyone else because the invitation is sent forth. And then one more thing that we see regarding the kingdom, and I put it in the introduction because in essence we've had this sermon already about the kingdom and we're focusing now on the king and the heart of the king. But we do still have here what Jesus is doing is, yes, he's shifted to show his heart as the king in this kingdom, but he's still teaching about the kingdom. So its nature, its entrance, its invitation, and we could also add this, its bounty and its great provision. Because when Jesus speaks of this banquet and we see this reality that it's ready, and then when these refuse, he sends servants to call people in, and when there's still room, he says, well, then call others because I want my house to be filled. We see this reality that the kingdom of God is a bountiful kingdom. It has plenteous provisions. So Jesus began likening the kingdom to a mustard seed that grows and protects and provides and nourishes, and now it is likened to a banquet. And a banquet doesn't just nourish and provide, it also gives joy and gladness and glee. It provides in a pleasurable way. It protects in a way that makes you happy and pleased and desiring to be there. And so what we have here now, and I just put this in the introduction because I really do want to focus on the heart of the king. After Jesus explained something about the kingdom, and as we saw, he's still doing it here, its invitation and its plenteous provision, he is in a very precise way revealing his heart as the king of this kingdom. And so we'll be looking today at the heart of mercy. And just to name it, we've seen the heart of compassion of the king. And it's all throughout this portion as he cries out in great lamentation over Jerusalem. That was just the last part of chapter 13. We considered that great compassion. In compassion, he also entered into the house of a Pharisee. You really have to stop and realize how great it is, this compassion. You just think of your own heart. Not a single one of us have the desire to enter the house of someone who hates you, who is watching you, who is judging you. But there is Jesus. That's his compassion. And then also his compassion in healing that man with the dropsy and teaching that's what you do as a believer, and on his day it is good to do good works of mercy. And we see still his compassion as he teaches this parable. But then remember, we saw also his heart of humility when he was teaching about not choosing the best seats but the lower ones. And one thing, to a degree maybe we've mentioned this, but it's a blessing to bring it back to our minds. The Lord Jesus is the greatest example of this very thing. In his life, when he entered into this world, he took the lesser seat, you could say. Everything about the Lord Jesus was choosing a seat, as it were. If you were to think his ministry in this life as one of coming to this world and choosing a place to sit, it was the lowliest. And we just celebrated Christmas, and he chose the lowliest place to be placed as a baby in the manger. And then a very lowly town of Bethlehem, and of a lowly family of Mary, an adoptive father who was a carpenter, not a captain. And everything about the life of Jesus was taking this lowly place. And even when we find him at that Last Supper, he takes the place of a slave and starts washing the feet of his disciples. And even in terms of the kind of death, he chose the lowliest death, which was the death of the cross, which was full of scorn and shame and pain. And so the Lord Jesus is the example of having humbled himself, and for that he shall be greatly exalted, and is right now. But we are now looking at the heart of mercy. And we've begun looking at this already, but I want to bring several points of this heart of mercy of the Lord Jesus. As we have Christ before us in his compassion, in his humility, and now in his mercy, we need to then realize that mercy is love. It is part of what love is. If love could be like the great word in the theme of mercy, and mercy is one of the subpoints of love, grace is another subpoint of love. In a sense, mercy and grace, in a complete sense, show one big portion of love. And I say one because love is still something else. Love is loving people who want to be loved. When God loves Jesus, he's not showing any mercy or any grace, because Jesus is all deserving of his love. And when God loves, the Holy Spirit is the same thing. The love in the Trinity never involves grace and mercy. It involves an affection and an emotion towards equals who are deserving of that affection and emotion. But when it comes to us as humans, grace and mercy are always part of this love of Christ. Because we don't deserve to be loved. We have done nothing that is meriting his love. Nothing of ourselves. Every good that we do now that we're saved, it is all because the Spirit is in us, and he's the one who produces the fruit that is good in our hearts. And when Christ loves us for the things we do, it is really because of the things he gave us to do. And so mercy is love. Love in and of itself is to give. It is to provide. This kind of love God showed the Son. He loved the Son to the point that he gave the Son a gift, giving him a people. And then the Lord Jesus, and then God shows that love to us in giving us his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Remember, we've seen this very often, and you've heard that one great word to help us understand what love is the word give. And that's how God loves the Father, how the Father loves the Son, how the Son loves the Father. They all give to each other. They give obedience, they give honor, they give glory. The Holy Spirit coming to earth is honoring the Father's desire, for the Father sent him. So giving in and of itself is what love is. And then when you give to someone who doesn't deserve, that's when we get into the domain of grace and mercy. And you've also seen this to differentiate between both of them. They're not exact synonyms, but they're very connected. And the thing that has helped me, and I've heard this in many other sermons, is grace is that whole more positive reality of God giving something to us that we do not deserve. We don't deserve heaven, but he gives heaven to his own, and that is grace. And then when you think of what we do deserve in the negative aspect, we do deserve condemnation, we do deserve hell, and God does not give that to us, that is mercy. Because mercy always implies an element of pity. He sees us in our misery and in our sorrow and what we really do deserve, and when he doesn't do that, when he doesn't give that to us and he applies mercy, he's showing pity. He's showing this condescending love. And so the heart of mercy is love. Now, secondly, and this is already in a sense what I said, but I want to put in there so we understand, it is unmerited love. Because we've already seen, right? There's a love that is merited. Jesus merits the love of the Father, and the Father merits the love of the Son. But we never merit. We've never done anything to merit His love for us. So the heart of mercy is love. It is unmerited love. Thirdly, and we see in this parable, and just going back to the unmerited, see, those people who refuse to go, Jesus knew they would. In the parable, it is understanding that if this is God, God knew they would reject. God knew that sending Jesus to the Jews, they would reject Him. But He sent Him anyway. That is mercy. See, it is grace. It is unmerited. And then when those people are invited, the reason they have to be compelled, it is so unbelievable. It is so not something they were looking into. They did nothing to deserve a banquet, and yet they're being called. See, unmerited love. It is showing the heart of the King. It is a heart of mercy. It is a heart of love, a heart of unmerited love. It is a heart of love that perseveres. This is the third element of the heart of mercy. It is a love that perseveres. You and I can experience this. Think of somebody you're trying to show love, and then they kind of reject that demonstration of love. It is so hard to pick up the phone again and call them, isn't it? It is hard to love someone who is saying, you know, I really don't want your love. But that's not who Jesus is. He perseveres in that love. And you can imagine, okay, these people refused. Those servants are probably thinking, let's just go on with the banquet because probably nobody else is going to come. But He says, no, go out and bring in hither. And He even says, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The implication is, you might find people and think, well, you know, they're not worthy to be called. And I want to make sure you understand, even if they're poor, even if they have nowhere to live, if they are limping, if they are blind, I want you to call them. And then if you go out into the highways and hedges, remember we saw that, that's the idea that you're so far of that nation, that city, that those people will not even believe there is something so good inside that village to be going into. And that's why you would need to compel them. That's a love that perseveres, a love that doesn't give up. Jesus is saying, this is how My love is. I will keep loving. And if you have to constrain. And remember, we saw the word constrain is like a gentle violence of sort. It is used in places in a more strong kind of violence, even force, even threatening. And if we put it in the context here, we would see that this would be the whole context of using, as it were, an importunate persuasion. And it is what we see Jesus doing. He would persuade and persuade. He would use entreaties, and He would use commands, and He would use parables like this. He would use miracles. He would use sermons, invitations. He would use threats. Every time Jesus spoke about the reality that there is a hell, that there are those who are invited but do not accept, these are threats. These are warnings. These are the ways that we compel. You know, some people would say, be careful, don't use the word compel so much because people can take it out of context and use literal violence. We know we're not supposed to use physical violence because Jesus didn't. We need to think of this word compel looking at Jesus. And the way He compelled is the way that we compel. It is a compelling in a loving way. Like looking upon Jerusalem and weeping because He saw them lost. That is how we compel. It has nothing to do with a mean use of physical force. No, it is to be like Christ's way of compelling. If they need correction, He corrects them. If they need visiting where no one else knows, He will allow that visiting to take place. An individual visit like Nicodemus coming at night, or someone who also cannot be so much out in the public, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus will meet with them individually. He will speak to a smaller group like here at this dinner, and He will speak to a bigger group and compel them to come. He will even be arrested for the sake of saving souls. He will suffer himself to be betrayed. See, when Jesus was being buffeted, he was in that compelling people to come. He was saying, this is what I will suffer so that people will come. And then he will even suffer being scorned and scourged and nailed to the cross. And see, that's how Jesus compels, by his sacrifice, by his love. So the heart of mercy is a love that perseveres, that really, really strives to make people understand the importance to come and accept this invitation. And then also, it is a love that is generous and bountiful. And even as I gave in the introduction, that the kingdom of God is bountiful, well, we can now look at the heart of the king and see that his heart is full of bounty and of generosity. See, God is likening all things that he provides to his people as a well-furnished banquet. And so we have to think of it this way: forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ is being compared, as it were, to drink and food that we need to live and survive. And justification and sanctification and other blessings that we receive in salvation, they're being likened to that which we would sit at a table and partake and be blessed and pleased with. And think of how wrong it is, the view of anybody who would say, well, you know, to live the sanctified life is very hard. I can't do this and I can't do that. They're not at a banquet when they live a Christian life that way. And it's very possible it's not a Christian life they're living. Because Jesus is saying, if you understand what Christianity is, it is a kingdom. So to be holy, which is part of this banquet, it is a happy thing. It is a joyful thing. Prayer and praise and worship that happen in the kingdom of God are being placed before us as things that give us great delight. Think of banquets you have been to, or even picnics, simple meals, but how that hamburger and how that the dessert and the smell that comes as you await for that meal, doesn't it bring joy and a sense of satisfaction and happiness that you were invited? And this is what Jesus is saying. To come and worship me with the body of Christ is something that should make you happy as you're going to a feast and a banquet. And, of course, the main meal in this banquet, it's not even all these things that in a way I've listed. It is Jesus Christ himself. And the reason we say this is because he said this. He said that he is the true bread of heaven. And he invited us to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And we understand, beloved, that is spiritual, and it is a way of describing faith. When you trust Christ, you are eating and drinking him. So he's the banquet himself. And beloved, it is generous in this way too, not just that there's so much. It is generous, and we can put this together with one other thing, in the sense that he and his banquet is absolutely sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. That's another part of this heart of mercy. It is a love that is sufficient. This banquet is completely balanced and has everything you need. And we see this when we look at those very things. Forgiveness is what you need. And you don't need to go somewhere else for more forgiveness. The atonement in Christ is all the atonement you need. You don't need to go somewhere else for penance to atone for one sin or another that Jesus didn't finish paying for at this banquet. See, this banquet is not just a lot of things. It is everything that your soul needs. It is absolutely sufficient. And it makes it more clear when we see it in Christ. See, Jesus offers everything you need. You and I need rest, spiritual rest. And Jesus says, come to me and I shall give you rest. Matthew 11:28. We are hungry and we are thirsty. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And then he adds, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. any spiritual hunger and thirst, Christ provides completely. We are in darkness. Jesus says he is the light of the world. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. He says he is the resurrection and the life. We are lost, and he declares to be the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And we are poor, and he made himself poor for us to make us rich. And then God offers in Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So even when we give the excuse, "But you don't understand, my sins are so great, I'm so miserable, I'm so poor." And God's word says, "Perfect, you qualify." Do you mean it when you say that? Well, then you can come, because there's no price tag on the milk and the wine that he offers. And it's not because it wasn't costly. It's because he saw the price tag and it said life. For your sins to be forgiven, you would have to pay with your life forever. And Jesus took the price tag off and offered his life. See, that is the banquet. Christ. So it's bountiful, it's sufficient. And there's one more thing. I hope I have time for this. This is such an important part of this love, this heart of mercy. It is a love that truly desires to love. The reason this last point before we go to our second point is important is because of this. When God loves the Son, and when the Son loves the Father, and when the Father loves the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian love, you can understand that there is perfect pleasure in each direction. And because of our experience of loving people who don't like to be loved, or people who don't even do anything to love, they're your enemy. And hence, we need to still love them. It becomes a chore for us, and it becomes hard. And we end up translating this back to God and thinking that when he loves us, it's hard for him. When Jesus loves us, it's hard for him. To die on the cross wasn't an easy thing. And we think in terms of how it is for us. And we understand we must love our enemies and we must pray for those who persecute us. But when we do, and if we do, it's almost as if we're clenching our teeth. It is almost as if our arms are being spiritually wrung. And we don't really do it with pleasure and delight. Those most holy among us do. And you may have experienced loving someone who does not desire to be loved, or who has done something to despise you, and you go by way of obedience and you love them, and you've been able to do it with delight. When you do it that way, you're likening more to Christ. Because see, we cannot translate to the Lord Jesus this. When God loves us in the merciful way, which always has to be that way because we never deserve it, he always does it with pleasure. And when Jesus loves us, even knowing he had to go to the cross to save us, it is with pleasure and delight. And we learn this also from the heart of this man in the parable who sends those servants farther and farther to bring people in. Ryle says something in his commentary, J.C. Ryle, that I want to simply read back. It is so precious and so helpful. He says this: "We are taught in this parable that God earnestly desires the salvation of souls." Understand, these are souls who don't want to be saved. It is our souls. But this is what this parable is teaching, that God earnestly desires it and would have all means used to procure acceptance for his gospel. The meaning of these words can admit of little dispute. They surely justify us in asserting the exceeding love and compassion of God towards sinners. His long-suffering is inexhaustible. If some will not receive the truth, he will have others invited in their stead. His pity for the lost is no feigned and imaginary thing. He is infinitely willing to save souls. Above all, the words justify every preacher and teacher of the gospel in employing all possible means to awaken sinners and to turn them from their sins. If they will not come to us in public, we must visit them in private. If they will not attend our preaching in the congregation, we must be ready to preach from house to house. We must even not be ashamed to use a gentle violence. We must be instant in season and out of season. We must deal with the unconverted man as one half asleep, half out of his mind, and not fully conscious of the state he is in. We must press the gospel on his notice again and again. We must cry aloud and spare not. We must deal with him as we would with a man about to commit suicide. We must try to snatch him as a brand from the burning. We must say, I cannot, I will not, I dare not let you go on ruining your own soul. The man of the world may not understand such earnest dealing. They may sneer all the zeal and fervor in religion as fanaticism. But the man of God who desires to do the word, the work of an evangelist, will heed little what the world says. He will remember the words of our parable, and he will compel men to come in. And beloved, I confess, I read this to you because I need this to my soul. It's so true that the world sneers this zeal. And even we find in some theological realms elements, when you put in the whole element of the sovereignty of God, there are people in camps like that who would try to drown this zeal because of the reality that God saves his own. And that is absolutely true. But the sad thing is that that starts cooling our hearts. And we stay at the banquet and we don't go out as often to compel them to come. And I want to read Ryle to you to realize it is not my own zeal, it is not my own sense of fanaticism that some could even say. I've heard that to some degree about other evangelists, and it starts affecting your heart. And you start evangelizing less, and you start compelling less, and you start having the sense of urgency and zeal. I confess that I am greatly affected by that. And then I read such sermons, and it reinvigorates our hearts to be like Jesus and to obey Jesus and have the heart of Jesus, this heart of mercy. Now, in our second point, I just want to bring this out very briefly, the heart of man. Because, see, as we reflect upon this, and what we'll do is we'll see three or four things about the heart of man, our own heart. And in our conclusion, we will go right back, in essence, to point one, for one more point of the heart of mercy of the Lord Jesus. And it helps us as we see our own hearts. See, we've been talking about the heart of Christ, and this, of course, reveals our own hearts. And first of all, we are a hungry people. Every single boy or girl, man or woman, is a hungry soul. We need food or we die. And we need spiritual food or we die spiritually. We need provisions or we starve. And this banquet points to the source of all life and its sustaining strength and power to be in Jesus. So that if you don't have Jesus, you will perish and die. If you don't have Jesus right now, you're already dead spiritually. And it is he who can raise you from that death and cause you to live, and he'll sustain your life for all eternity. And even as a believer, if you stop reading the Bible, and if you stop worshiping the Lord, and if you stop really having communion with Christ, you will start having elements of spiritual deadening in your heart. That is why we need revival. It is to awaken even believers who start sleeping. We are hungry people. And then secondly, we have hard hearts. Because you see, if there's this whole sense of compelling, the very ones who reject, who were right there, who had this, of course, in his allusion, we saw this to the very Jews. This is John 1 and the message there being fulfilled here in the life of Jesus, that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And Jesus is giving an example. You're being invited to a banquet, but you're preferring your land and your oxen and your marriages. That is how hard our hearts are. And then why do these people outside need to even be compelled? Think of the logic. If you're told there's a banquet in the city, here's the address. In a logical, natural way, if you put away every sense of shame and every sense of embarrassing sense and in the sense of pride, you would get that and you would go. And I remember being in New York helping that ministry of Pastor Bill Jones, and we were distributing little pamphlets about the food ministry. And we were always so astonished that you would walk in there with an empty little tray, and no matter how big that was, you see the people carted out. It is full of meat and full of food and fruit, not just things that are kind of in a shelf for too long, fresh things. They get food very freshly from Trader Joe's in New York City. Even flowers, always topped with a bouquet of flowers in those carts. And in our minds, we think, who would ever reject this invitation? You don't have to sign that you're poor. You don't have to say what financial need you have. You're just welcome to come. And as we were giving these pamphlets with something of the gospel in them, this lady looked at it and said, oh, I know where that is. I don't like that food. And she rejected. I remember my heart dropping and just thinking, it's food for free. See, there's a marriage. There's a yoke of oxen. There's a land. That lady had better food. We have hard hearts. We are proud. And this is where we can understand. Let's say you're there on the lanes and outside of the city and you receive this invitation. It's being told that you need food. It is, in a sense, yes, there's mercy towards you. So that means I'm the little one. I'm the needy one. So to go to that banquet, I'm basically giving in that I have a need, that I am hungry, and I don't want to do that. So that's what explains our hard hearts. It is our pride. And also, this reveals the heart of man. It is an ungrateful heart. When you receive an invitation to a wedding, it is the family showing love to you. And when you go to that wedding and to the banquet, it is you showing love to them and saying, thank you for inviting me. When you are invited to come to Christ, it is His love to you. When you accept His invitation, it is your love to Him. And you're saying, I thank Thee, Lord Jesus. And so translates this in an applicable way. If you're not saved today and you've heard the invitation of the gospel, it is because you refuse to be grateful to God. We are by nature ungrateful. We are by nature also human-centered. And you look at each one of those excuses. They were not illegitimate. They were not illegal or immoral excuses. They were all good in terms of doing. It is all right and lawful to survey a land that you bought. It is all right and lawful to prove an implement of agriculture. It is absolutely lawful to spend time with your wife that you've just newly married. And here it shows something very drastic, that what causes these people to go, it is not immoral things, it is moral things. And just a little quote from J.C. Ryle about this: infidelity and immorality, no doubt, slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. Many people do not accept Jesus because they prefer other lawful things. The people and places, the pleasures of this world that are even okay to have, but they prefer them over Christ. And I just want to end with this. So we go back to the heart of the King, this heart of mercy, and you see that it is a love that prevails. See, I add this, not just a love that perseveres, that never gives up. But it would be sad to never give up and never give up and yet see the whole world rejecting. The whole world doesn't reject. Even here in the parable, when it says that they invited the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the servant says there's still room, the implication is they came. Many did come. And then he says, well, go out and bring others because I want it filled. And so we do have this reality, and even from before, that there will be those from the east and west and north and south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So however hard our hearts are, the love of Christ prevails, and there are those who will be at this banquet, and there are those who are saved today. If you are saved, it is because the heart of mercy of Christ prevailed over the hard and proud heart of your own nature. And that shows how truly salvation is of the Lord. It is not that we finally are good and we finally do the right thing. It is that His love not only is so powerful and generous, but it also prevails. And He wins the day. And so, beloved, this passage, even as we consider us as elders and deacons, I pray that it may be what God uses as a great burden in our hearts as we consider the needs of the congregation and shepherding this flock, that we would have this great burden for the flock, for those who may be even within the walls, you could say, the roles of the church, but are not really partaking of this banquet because they are not saved. That as elders and deacons, we would have this heart of mercy that is full of entreaties and full of compassion and full of zeal and full of desire to invite all and everyone to come. And going beyond, of course, the walls of our congregation. Maybe this is a year in which the Lord could so profoundly put this in our hearts that as a congregation, we would look at our neighbors both here and in our own vicinities, and we would say, Lord, give me this heart of mercy that I can share to my neighbors. There is this banquet that is glorious, that is plenteous. Help me to have ways to compel them to come to Christ. Lawful, but compelling ways. You know, just to share the gospel once in your life with a neighbor is not very compelling. May the Lord give that to us as office bearers and as congregation, that we would have the very heart of Christ. And do you realize this is the heart of Christ? Do you realize His love is this great? Do you believe that He has this love for you? When we do, we then will love others, because we want to be like Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this banquet. We thank Thee for the elders and deacons who are now to be installed and ordained. And we pray, Lord, be with us as we do so. And give us this heart of mercy in all that we do. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.